life, make sure I'm where I need to be in ministry. So, brothers and sisters, we've been speaking about Abraham and the great works he had had in his life. Remarkable works. It actually took us moving at light speed and not really slowing down. Two full messages just to touch on the works he had in his life. And not only that, it was not an exhaustive list. I'm willing to confess there's probably much that I missed. And Romans 4 really sings of his praises, tells us, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Pause there. One of the things that we must be sure of is that we believe God to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So apart from that, it doesn't matter what works you have in your life, because you lack the work of God in your life to believe in him who God sent. Abraham believed in Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And so he was looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, the Lord, the word that had appeared to him and spoken to him. Now Abraham gets many more praises in that Romans chapter 4. In verse 11, he is called the father of all those who believe. In verse 12, the father of circumcision. In verse 13, verse 12 later again, it called him there first the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Much praise is heaped upon Abraham. It says later, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. And later it says, I have made you a father of many nations. And it goes on later to speak that Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And it goes on in verse 20 of Romans 4 to tell us he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The whole point of all that was to point to Christ. In this passage alone, Abraham in verse 1, 11, 12, 17, and 18 is referred to as the father of the faithful 7 times. In that same passage, hope is mentioned twice, justification 3 times, belief 7 times, righteousness 8 times, and faith 10 times. Overwhelmingly, these uses of these words pertain to Abraham as the quintessential example of faith and belief. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. It's not that he, being in the flesh, is our heavenly father, not at all, but that he's a quintessential example of faith and belief for us to also believe and be saved the same way Abraham was saved, believing God. Of course, in that same passage, we're also mentioned to follow the example of these same words: faith, righteousness, belief, justification, and hope. And it does say there that Abraham was not weak in the faith, verse 19 of Romans 4, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. A remarkable piece covering here Abraham's faithfulness, and of course, through that faithfulness came all that righteousness, and through all that faithfulness and believing God came all those works that we highlighted. And it's remarkable because a number of those works were there before it says he believed in God, but he believed enough to obey some things and some matters of the word of the Lord, and so wonderful works God was working in his life. The conclusion of the matter there is he has many good works, but can such a man fail? And the answer is yes. In fact, I think J. Vernon McGee is a little harder on Abraham than I am. Vernon McGee believes God tested or trusted Abraham with four specific things and that he blew it every time. And Vernon McGee's pretty tough. You know, I do see a number of failures in Abraham's life, and we're going to cover these things. But the pattern that I see is that Romans 4 tells us he was not weak in the faith. It tells us that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. One of the questions becomes, when is this written about Abraham? I said that wrong. Of course, it's written in the New Testament age. But when this concerning Abraham, of what phase of his life was this written? Remember in the New Testament, often referring back to the saints, like in Hebrews Hall of Faith, we don't get the mentions of their mistakes. We get the highlight of their faith. Even Lot, men like, not only Lot, but others who had made mistakes are mentioned in a light that, because their sins are wiped out, they're mentioned in a different light. They're mentioned in light of their faith. So the question can be asked, well, when it says all this, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, when was this done in Abraham's life? You can't say he was at that juncture when he was born, right? And so there was a phase in his life during which it could be said of him, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And I believe that that phase did not come until much later. I know it says there that he didn't doubt God, but the question is, when did he stop doubting God? And we can't say that he was always a man who didn't doubt God. And when we examine his life for failures, we do find things that run contrary to belief and faith, namely fear and doubt. There's no doubt that Abraham accomplished much through faith and belief. But also, in the narrative of the Old Testament, we see that through fear and doubt, Abraham did also falter much. And what were his falters, his failures, his falterings? And more importantly, should we even study them? Absolutely. We're not being legalistic and looking to nitpick. The things that were written in old, we're told in Romans, are written for our learning. And we were even told there in Romans 4 that it was just not for his sake, but for us also these things are there. So whether through the faithfulness and the belief through which Abraham accomplished much that we read and is there for our learning, or whether through Abraham's fear and doubts through which Abraham would falter much, these things are there for our learning. He had remarkable good deeds, but he also had some failures. And you know, in its own way, that can be encouraging to us too. I will confess to you that I feel that I fail oftentimes. And yet I'm so strengthened by the story of faith in the lives of many saints that God has used. And I know you're encouraged by these things too. There's really only one category of human beings, the type that have failed. And there's only one other category, a type that have never failed, and that is Jesus Christ alone in that category. And so we're not being nitpicky or legalistic, but looking to learn. Because through faith and belief, we learn he accomplished much, Abraham did. But through fear and doubt, he would falter much. And there are lessons there also. Genesis 12 is where the text begins, if you would please turn there. That is where we're first told concerning the Lord and Abram. It says in Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram. I'll just pause there. Why is the first mention of God speaking to Abram put in the past tense? It's not just because, well, you know what, we forgot to mention this, let us squeeze it in here. We forgot to say God had already spoken to Abram, so let's scribble this down. No, sir. Brothers and sisters, these words are God-breathed. As men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis, Moses, moved by the Holy Spirit to give an account for which he wasn't even there to witness. So this is God giving it word for word the way God saw it. This is God's book. He's the author, the publisher. Sure, pen took to parchment to write these words, but the Holy Spirit moved the hand. This is God's story. And the first time in this story that God and Abram are seen on the page together is here, and God chooses to say that he had said to Abram in the past tense. This would be the theme in Abram's life, and that's why God would put it this way, starting with the first mention. So often, brothers and sisters, as we examine the failures, we will find that God would actually speak to Abram before his failure, preparing him for whatever was around the corner. And this is so relevant to us right here today. The word we hear today and the word we heard yesterday is what God was giving us. He had said to Abram, it's what God was giving us to prepare us for today and tomorrow. God prepares us for what we're going to face by getting the word to us beforehand, the relevant word in Scripture you need to hear. Now, if you feel like you're caught blindsided by the events of life, that's not to say you know the future, but that you feel spiritually you were unprepared for the things that have happened in your life, and you may feel like God didn't get me the word beforehand. Well, here it is. It's been published for centuries, and in so many languages, and in the English language, and many translations. Is it that God did not get you the word beforehand? Or is it that you did not get yourself into God's word beforehand? Remember that we're exhorted concerning the scriptures to be in them, that we be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Give attention to reading of scripture we're supposed to do. The theme is this in the life of Abraham. The reason it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, is because God gives us the word beforehand. We have to, going forth, first hear it and then have the faith to believe it. And to the degree that Abram did, he accomplished much. But also, God gives us the word in light of Abraham's failures. God gives us the word beforehand that we not fear, namely our circumstances, and that we not doubt, namely doubting God. Because through faith and belief, you'll accomplish much. But through fear and doubt, you'll falter much. And faith and belief in God's word, or fear in your circumstances and doubt in God and his word, you'll falter much. And again, God gets you the word beforehand. He prepares you. In fact, this portion says, now the Lord had said to Abram, let's see what God had said. And this is just before his first failure, which will happen before the chapter finishes. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the failure he's going to have falls into our greater outline. You know, pardon me for just a moment, I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to tell you the two fears and doubts that would dominate Abram's failures for all his life. The first fear Abram would struggle with would be a fear of death, personally. The second fear Abram would struggle with would be a fear of no life concerning his seed. So the first fear that would be the tenor of his failures in life would be a fear that death would end his own life. The second fear would be a fear that through lack of new life, a born son, through lack of new life, would end his bloodline and his seed. The first would be a fear that death could overpower the life God had already given him. The second fear was that his circumstances would overpower God's ability to give new life to live, namely a son to be born, Isaac. You might say the first fear would be a fear that God would not or could not deliver from death, Abram. The second fear would be a fear that God would not or could not grant new life, Isaac. The first fear was doubt in God, that God could keep a father from death. The second fear was doubt in God, that God could bring a son to life. Through these two fears and oscillating back and forth between them, like a pendulum between these two fears, would come every falter in this man's life, at least as far as I've studied so far. It would all come down to these two things. All in the middle of accomplishing all that took us two sermons to cover and much that we didn't have time for. So, is it really a big deal? It is a big deal. That's why we're given these things. And why is it a big deal? Here's why. Because in Genesis 18, God had told us the purpose for Abram's life. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord would say, "Shall I hide from Abram what I am doing? Since Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." That's Genesis 18:18. Verse 19 says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This is the mission statement of Abraham's life written by God himself. That he'll become a great and mighty nation. And we just read a moment ago, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And in Genesis 18, verse 19, why did God know Abraham? "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And this is relevant to you and I today, because what God had spoken to Abraham, God is still speaking to us through these pages and in the pages of the New Testament. We covered this, that so much more we've been entrusted today, and we have to give an account for the word and the light that has been shown to us. Reading the word of God, studying it, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Abraham had many good works in his life. But going back to the point that he would surely become, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. The mission statement was, Abraham was supposed to command his children and his household after him. And this is why any type of fear and doubt in his life would be unacceptable. And this is the same way in our life, too. It's not just that Abraham was a part. Remember, Romans 4 calls him the father of the faithful and then brings us in before that chapter is complete. And these lessons are for us. The lessons that we'll see is that that first fear, that fear of death, Abraham, who was supposed to command his children and his household after him, Abraham would pass on his fear of death to Isaac. In this chapter 12, if we get to it today, I'm so wordy. In this chapter 12, if we get to it, Abraham will succumb to a fear of death personally and make a terrible decision. Well, he would pass this fear of death on to Isaac, who would make a same mistake later. There was the other fear. First was the fear that God could not keep a father alive. Then there was the fear and doubt that God could bring a son to new life. Well, Abraham would pass on his doubts about having a child to Sarah, who would laugh in God's face when God would say, "You shall bear a son." Brothers and sisters, when we sin and we err, we bring in other family members into it with us. We pass on our mistakes to them. No man or woman in this room is an island in and of themselves. And a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. We're told these things. Not only that, I'm sure the two people Abraham would last on his list want to hurt, especially spiritually, influence in a negative way, would be his wife and his only son born to his wife, Isaac. Remember, he had to give up Ishmael. And after that, God says, "Your only son," because Isaac is all he had after he gave up Ishmael. And Sarah, his wife, who had been faithful in all the years and was with him and called him Lord. I know every woman in here does that, right? This was a faithful woman. These people, I'm sure Abraham loved tremendously. And this was a man who even loved foreigners in his house. But when we err, we sin against God. We hurt the ones we love too. And when we hurt others, we force God to have to counsel the people that we hurt, the hurt that we caused them. When we err, God must counsel them to clean up our mess. I'm giving you the greater outlines. We're kind of paused in chapter 12 as I give you the greater outline for all of Abraham's failures. You know, you might imagine Christ as the great physician, as Scripture even tells us so, able to heal any physical ailment, but even the matters of the heart. Through his work on the cross, Christ, the great physician, has taken our heart of darkness and given us a new heart, hasn't he? And that doesn't mean we can't be hurt, and often we are hurt, and sometimes believers go to Christ to receive the hurt, to receive healing in their heart, for the hurt that other believers have caused them. In case in point, Abraham would cause problems for his wife, passing on his fear of death to his son and passing on his fear of not having a son to his wife. And we'll see that later. Anyway, we can hurt others whom we love, and imagine they have to go see Christ, the great physician, to receive help in their heart for these pain, these things we've caused them. Imagine the doctor's office to the great physician, where people come for matters of the heart. Imagine you see somebody there and say, "Oh, hi, you're here too. What are you here to see the good physician for?" To which they respond with a sad, solemn face, "Oh, another believer acted on weak faith and doubts of God. And when they acted, they really erred. Did something they weren't supposed to do. By not listening to God, they made a mess. And I was caught up in the fallout of that mess, being a believer of the same family. I'm here because I'm collateral damage. My heart is damaged goods. I got hurt in how they sinned and acted in weak faith against God. My heart got real messed up. Now I'm here in the ICU in the great physician's office for intensive care for my heart. And the good physician is working on my heart here. What are you here for?" To which you, brother and sister, would respond, "For the same thing." A often can you look back in your life and see how some other believer hurt you? And you might struggle with trust, resentment, and other issues in your heart. You know, this problem, I'm not getting off topic, I promise you, because the problem of fearing and doubting that God could deliver a father from death, and the problem of doubting God and fearing that he could not bring a son to life, would have its ripple effect throughout Abraham's life, not only with his son and daughter, but affecting even outsiders. In Genesis 12, we're about to see that God will have to speak to Pharaoh's house through great plagues to fix Abraham's mess, because he doubts that God could deliver a father from death. In Genesis 16, God will have to speak to Hagar 4 times in the wilderness to fix Abraham's mess, because he feared and doubted that God could bring about a son. In Genesis 17, God will have to speak to Abraham himself, trying to fix Abraham's mess of the lack of faith in his own heart, because he laughs when God tells him he'll bear a son. In Genesis 18, God will have to speak to Sarah's laughter 2 times to fix Abraham passing on his mess of doubting that God could give him a son. In Genesis 20, God would have to speak to Abimelech, a foreigner, a Philistine king. God would have to speak to him 2 times in a dream to fix Abraham's mess, because Abraham feared and doubted that God could deliver his father, Abraham, from death. In Genesis 21, God has to speak to Hagar 1 again in the wilderness to fix Abraham's mess. And from Genesis 21 onward, God will have to look after Hagar and Ishmael to fix Abraham's mess. And in Genesis 26, when Abraham is gone and Isaac is on the scene, God has to show, through an unmentioned in the narrative, God has to somehow help Abimelech catch Isaac's mess, the same mess and lie that Abraham had taught him, that he'd learned from his father. Because Abraham had passed on his ways to Isaac, who had learned from his dad to lie about his wife. And so in Genesis 26, God had to show Abimelech Isaac's mess that he'd learned from his father Abraham. Indeed, when God said, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice," God was not joking around. And if in the life of so great a patriarch of the faith, to whom we are not worthy to compare ourselves, in the works that he had, only the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ puts us into the same bloodline as him. And if this man can fail, and there can be ripple effects of his failure going on for decades through his life and long after his life, even into the lives of his children, why do we think we're immune to such things? I've given you the greater outline, and everything that we study will fall right into this pattern. And the oscillation between these two fears, fear and doubt that God cannot override his circumstances and deliver him a father from death, and fear and doubt that God cannot override his circumstances and bring a son to life. At some point, this brother in the faith would finally come to accept it, such that Romans can say of him, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us." Now it says there, since he was about 100 years old, which gives us a hint, because we're about to read that he's 75 when this story starts in the narrative of Genesis. And so from 75 to 100, it would be all these failures. But even long after, his son would continue to fail in the same way. And so we must take care, brothers and sisters, that God is getting you the word today and yesterday and last month and last year, if you are willing to receive it. He's getting you the word that you not falter today and not falter tomorrow, and that your children would not falter after you in these things also. I'll just say this. You might be a perfect father and have a son or daughter that just kind of goes astray. Abraham was about as close as it came to being a perfect dad. And look at what happened to Ishmael. So on one hand, we shouldn't beat ourselves up. Our children have their own decisions to make. But on the other hand, we are to live lives that are above reproach, not giving any foothold to the devil to establish a sin pattern in our life to pass on to our children. Because what we'll see, it, we won't get to it today, but what we'll see is the sins that Abraham entertained in fear and doubt were actually greater when it was practiced by his wife, and actually worse when it was practiced by his son. In other words, you may think, I'm only entertaining a little bit of fear and doubt here, but your children will take that, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they will multiply it and put it to use 10 times over. And that's why we have to watch out how we behave and be beyond reproach. Even though we can't be, with God's help, near perfect through the working of Christ in our life, by the blood of Christ who is perfect, we ourselves having many doubts and many falterings like Abraham did. But even though we might even be beyond reproach, and our children may go astray like Ishmael did, sadly it doesn't appear that he believed. However, we have these things to study and be encouraged that from age 75 to 100, he may have faltered, because by the time this wonderful passage was written of him in Romans 4, it speaks to him having firmly believed by about the age of 100. But at this juncture that we are in Genesis, it says, now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Pause there. In this chapter, the failure that he will face is predicated on the fear and doubt that God can keep an old man alive. He may keep the father alive. It's that fear. Look how God is preparing him in the word. What the Lord had said to him beforehand, even before this chapter, he'd been prepared with this word, given it, so he had time to meditate and chew on it. Just as God gives you the word and gives you time to meditate and chew on it. But do we? Is another question. And look how God phrases this in light of the failure he'll face. And the fear predicating on that failure was that God would not let, or God could not deliver a father from death. So how does God choose his words? He chooses his words perfectly, as always. I will make you a great nation. Isn't that wonderful wording? It runs completely contrary to Abram's fears that he's going to act on later in this chapter. Fear and doubt that God could keep his father alive. Well, God had said, I will make you a great nation. He didn't even say your house. Speaks directly to the man Abraham. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. It speaks to him individually, when we know that through Abraham's life, the blessing would be to all nations, as we covered. And the whole purpose was that God would bring about everything he had promised to Abraham. He was chosen to direct his children after him in this pattern. So God had every reason to say, I have chosen you. But really, the blessing is going to be to everybody. But look what he says, I will bless you. Before that, in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. Then goes on God to talk about others. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you. You know, we come up with fears and doubts that are completely contrary to what God has spoken to us. Some say fear and doubt are the just the other side to the same coin, and on the other side is faith and belief. I'm not convinced about that. And that would entail that God is giving you this coin, and on one end is faith and belief, and on the other side is fear and doubt. But God doesn't give you fear and doubt in Him. He doesn't do that. Who does do that? The devil. It's the devil who invented doubt in God and fear in circumstances. If you go back to Genesis 3, you'll find that the devil, when he spoke to Eve, spoke to these two fears. In Genesis 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So the first thing he did was call into question God's words. And Abraham would do this himself in Genesis 12. I'm sure the devil tempted him too. But he would call into question that God had said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." He'll call it into question because he's going to doubt that he'll even survive chapter 12. Much less for all these promises to be fulfilled in him. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the first thing the devil does is come up to us and say, "Has God indeed said?" You see that? It's the whittling away. And we live here in the United States of America in 2023, and you just pick the topic, and the entire media, the universities, and every form of pop culture in our day is whittling away with this narrative, "Has God indeed said?" It's in every topic. You pick a hot topic. Women preachers, "Has God indeed said?" Sexual immorality, "Has God indeed said?" I had a brother in an assembly, I won't name the state or the assembly for embarrassment. I don't want to bring embarrassment on the whole assembly, but a brother in the Lord sat in there in the living room and told me, "I can look at whatever I want in my computer, it doesn't matter if I'm married." Has God indeed said? This is the basis on which we secure every failure, is whittling away at the word of God and his promises, allowing our fears to override. Again, there was a fear for Abram that he would live and survive as a father, and a fear for Abram that God could not bring about the son, that his seed, his posterity, his lineage, which according to prophecy would go on forever when Christ would sit on the throne. And brothers and sisters, that is, those are the same two fears the devil played to at the original sin. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. But God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there was there, the woman was operating under a fear of God and that disobedience leading to death. And the devil flipped that on his head. What he tells him is, "You will be like God." Well, God is what? Immortal. The serpent says, if you want to be like God, you got to eat this tree. That's going, you will not die. You'll become like him and live forever. Boy, was that a lie. And sure, he said, you'll know good and evil. But I'm sure Adam and Eve would have noticed at this juncture, the man who walks in the garden in the cool of the day, who is like no other man, he's not aging ever. You will be like God. And so if the devil does away with the fear of death connected to God, and he replaces it with disobey God, and you will live forever. There was a fear of death there, and there was a fear that God was keeping good things from them concerning this tree, keeping them from being like God. That was the lie that they were told. And God is also immortal. And so a fear perhaps that, yeah, God is not going to preserve us to be immortal or give us a posterity. Not that at this point there was childbearing, there was not, but that they themselves would not continue forever. Abram's fears were that he himself would die and that God could not bring a son to life. There was a fear there also of death. and of lack of life. And those were the same two fears the devil spoke to in the Garden of Eden. So when we come to Abram's life, we can't really pick on him too much. And don't be too hard on yourself. These fears are innate to our flesh, such that the devil picked to play to these two fears at the first original sin. Nonetheless, we're not to be content with failure, but to strive for the upward call in Christ by faith and by belief, which run completely contrary to fear of our circumstances and doubts in God. And I didn't mention it, but another brother had said it. Every time there's a failure in the Christian life, it's because some thought you've had is there, which is predicated on poor thoughts of Christ. That's true for Abram too. A doubt that God could preserve a father from death, and a doubt that God could bring a son to life. Abram's greatest failures were predicated on poor thoughts of Christ. But God gets the word to him beforehand, as he does to you today and every day beforehand. And he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Moving on to verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Tabernathim of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Look at what it says next in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants. To your descendants, I will give this land. And there he, that's Abram, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the second time God's speaking. And God is using a word there. It's Hebrews number 2233. To your descendants is actually to your seed. The old King James says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. Why does that matter? Well, just previous to this, God has already spoken to Abram, said, now the Lord had said to Abram. And now in verse 7, the Lord has appeared to Abram and said, you see, God is upping the ante, turning up the volume on the stereo of his word. God is doing. First, he just said to Abram, and it was about you, bless you, make your name great. And now the Lord is not just saying to Abram, he's appearing and saying to Abram. Because God knows the failure that's right around the corner. So he's getting it to him beforehand. And as Abram goes down to Egypt, he's going to have fears that God can preserve this old man from death. He's going to act on that fear and fail. And God will have to plague Pharaoh's house with great plagues to deal with Abram's mess. And so God now comes and says to him, but also appears to him and says to him, and now uses this word, to your seed, your seed. In other words, how will you be a dead man, and yet to your seed, I will give this land? And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Again, it is most perfectly your seed. Not Sarai's seed. So as he goes down to Egypt, he can't say, well, maybe I'm going to die and Sarai's going to continue, and that's where my descendants will come from. That's all contrary. That's all going along with the devil. Has God indeed said? Because God has said, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation and your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then in verse 7, the second time there, God speaks to Abram. The Lord appears and said, to your seed. In case he was confused that he was supposed to live. And this is the pattern we will see. So far, God has spoken twice. In Genesis 12, I have to close it up for today. Will you read the rest? Then comes failure. Do you know what happens as Abram leaves Egypt in Genesis 13? God will speak to him this time, not twice before his next failure, but five times minimum, depending on how you count it. The scripture will say in Genesis 13, 14 to 17, and Genesis 15, 1 through 5, Genesis 15, verse 7, Genesis 15, 12 through 16, Genesis 15, 17, Genesis 15, verse 18. Constantly it will say that God is speaking to Abram, and all these things he has shown is concerning what God is going to do through him and for his seed, his seed, his seed. And yet Genesis 16 will open up with Sarai's suggestion to Hagar, and Abraham will take the bait and failure. The second fear, that God cannot override circumstances and bring a son to life. The next time God will speak, between this second failure and the third, God will speak even more often than those five times. But now, God would be speaking to those whose hearts are broken through this massive unbelief. Hagar, namely, God would speak to her four times. The pattern is, God speaks twice, getting him ready for the exact thing he's about to face, but he questioned what God had said, as the devil got Eve to question, and failure in Genesis 12. And then God will speak five to six times in Genesis 13 through 15, depending on how you got counted. Again, strengthening him in the faith for what he's about to face. In Genesis 16, he will doubt, as God indeed said to me, and failure, Genesis 16. This is the pattern, brothers and sisters, and it's really simple. We can preach it to you with God's help, six ways from Sunday, but if you don't fully take it in your heart and stop questioning it, failure is just outside that door. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, to rule over you. How will you overcome it? It tells us in Revelation, when the world becomes so wicked and terrible that the Antichrist is there, and every form of government is so wicked that when Christ comes, he has to destroy all of it. It tells us in a day far more wicked than this day, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. By faith in the word and belief in his strength to override all circumstances. That's how you overcome the failures just outside those doors, and even in this room. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these marvelous patterns that you give us in your word, breathing to us words of life as pen takes to parchment and the Holy Spirit breathes the words of your Son. And we know your Son's teaching was not his own, but that which he received from the Father. And so, Lord, we just give thanks that the Word became flesh, died on the cross for us, and has risen and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, that we might not sin. And Lord, we thank you that the Word is now in our hands, in our hearts, this Word of faith which we preach. When some of us have already believed, and if anyone hasn't today, the Word is near them, in their mouth and in their heart, this Word of faith, that if they confess with their heart, mouth, Christ is Lord, and believe in their heart, God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And we thank you that this same word that God had said to Abram has been said to us today, that we might not falter and fail, that we might choose rather faith and belief in God's ability to deliver a father from death and to bring a son to life, despite the deadness of Abraham's body and of Sarah's womb. Christ will always be the victor. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.